comes from the book of James. And in this sermon series of simple faith, James might be one of the most simple books. It's just a couple pages long. It's only five chapters long. It cuts right to it. It cuts right to the heart of faith and what it means to live a life of faith and how to act and how to serve. It really simplifies almost the entire scripture. All the commandments, all of Jesus' concerns are wrapped up into just that one book. And our excerpt today shows you why. In just a few scriptures, in just a few verses, it covers quite a lot. In this sermon series of simple faith, it probably won't feel quite so simple. James 4, 6 through 12. But he gives us more grace. This is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of God for you, God's people. Amen. Amen. I think that we are all called in faith to a more simple life than what we're living right now. I think we've made it more complex than it needs to be. Now, I have changed, and that's complex. I've become a whole different person than what I remember 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 years ago. I have changed in faith and understanding over the years, purely as a result of grace. I have found that if I truly dig in to myself and analyze myself, my motives, my actions, my words, if I really take the time to reflect and weigh my actions against Scripture, I find two things at the absolute core of my faith. And what might be very complex boils down to two very simple things. I need grace, and grace causes change in me. I hope you do the same. I hope you do that like me, kind of at the end of a day, looking back at the actions you've taken, the words you've said, the interactions, the relationships. Could I have said it in a better way? Could I have reached out in a way that would have impacted that person more positively? Yes, is almost always the answer. And even though that almost sounds like self-torture, that like punishing yourself every day about like looking back at how wrong you've gotten it, when we do that in faith, when we take that moment in faith to reflect on our own actions and interactions, I hope that you also find those two things to be true. That yes, we've gotten it wrong. We could have done better. And yes, we need grace. And yes, grace causes change. Because if we know we've done wrong, then we know we need grace. We know we need forgiveness. We know we need that space between where we are and perfection. We know that Christ fills that space. That through the lens of Christ, God sees your actions as perfected if they were done in faith. That space between what you did and who you were and perfection, all that slack is taken up in Christ, in faith. And that grace, as amazing as it is, doesn't leave us where we were, but gives us the energy and motivation and desire to change, to make it less space between us and perfection, to move toward perfection, to move toward Christ. Today, as we look at that which should be simple faith, not so simple faith, we're going to explore the rules. The not so simple rules. Because here's the thing, if we wouldn't need so much grace if we just follow the rules. That seems like it should be a simple statement, and it's not. Follow the rules. In this sermon series called Simple Faith, you might notice that every single title for the message will have that parenthetical statement, not so. Sometimes not so. These things that we find in Scripture and in life and in the church that are these statements that should be so simple, when we apply them to life, we find they are often not so simple, and that goes for the rules as well. The Ten Commandments are pretty simple. Jesus made them even more simple. He encompassed the entirety of the law into one simple statement: to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself. That should be simple. And as I started reflecting on today's message, a memory of a book came flooding back to me. But I have to first tell you how I got this book. Early in my call to ministry, I was overtaken by a thirst for knowledge, for knowing more about faith and more about God and more about the Bible. As it dawned on me that I was going to be called into church leadership, I felt completely inadequate, completely unworthy, completely unready. And so in those very first days, those very first months and then years of my call and the preparation to take those steps, I was overtaken by this thirst to know God better, to know faith better, to know the Bible better, and to know how to relate it to life better. And my primary source was books. I've never been like one of those with just piles of books that are just ripping through books. I'm a slow reader. I have to read a line, take it in, read it again. I need it to mean something. It takes me a long time to read a book, if it's that kind of book. If it's just entertainment, I rarely do it. I read history and things about Scripture and things about people. I want to know about life. And so when I read slow. But that thirst caused me to start ordering books that I thought might influence this thing that I was about to do, these steps that I was about to take. I needed to know more because I was not ready. I needed to absorb so much. One more book, one more prayer, one more. And in that season of ordering books, mostly based on their title, I came across this book, which I ordered. It's called The Year of Living Biblically. And it's amazing. Except it doesn't have the title of that. It's not that title that makes you think, oh, I'm going to dig into that one. A year of living biblically. It sounds like the Bible. It sounds like a whole bunch of rules. It sounds like it's not going to be very exciting to read, just based on the title, which is why it sat on my shelf for a couple months before I actually pulled it down and dug into it. I was very slow to open it, but I was very quick to read it. It's so good. It's so good because I thought it was going to just be a guy trying to live by the rules, which is exactly what it is. But the spirit in which he enters into this journey is amazing. He's a non-believer. Even though he probably knows more about the Bible than anyone in this room. Now that he's been on this journey. The book starts out with him complaining about how itchy his beard is. He's gotten to the end of his journey, his 1 year of living biblically, and he's scratching at his face and complaining about how itchy his beard is. Because in Leviticus it says, they shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. It also says, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. It also says that men of faith should let their hair grow long. Wow. Room full of sinners. Isn't it amazing? The scriptures tell us men to never touch the hair of our temples. Even if you're bald as can be, the hair right here usually still grows. And we aren't to touch it. It is to grow out as a symbol of faith. And there's not one here. But he did it. This guy went on a journey. And it's really just a masterpiece to me. It's initially done almost as an act of rebellion. Because he's a philosopher and an ethicist. And he cares about morals and why people do what they do. And he's seeing one thing and he's hearing another. Especially from the hyper-religious. It's almost done as an act against the hyper-religious. Because he is feeling the judgment of the church. Not just on himself, but against the world. And he wants to prove that they're not doing it right either. And so he sits down and compiles a list. He goes through the entire Bible and compiles a list. Anytime it says you should or should not, he puts it down on a list. And he comes with over 700 rules. And then he decides he's going to do it. And it's just amazing that the intro with him scratching the beard is a year down the road. He hasn't cut his beard for a year. Also, he lives in downtown New York City. And so the best parts of the book are the times when he takes all those rules and he realizes very quickly it's impossible to just start right today and do every one of them. And so every day, it's his journal is what it is. It's day one. This is the rule I'm going to put in place today, day two. And every day he puts a new rule in place. And he follows it as strictly and as literally as he can. And it's just amazing. It speaks to so many things. But what really is what grabs a hold of you is how he changes. He's seeing that, yes, there are some ridiculous things in the Bible that make no sense to us today. that we've written off, obviously. I've been ridiculed in this room more times than ever. Well, no, let me put that a different way. I've been judged or ridiculed in this very room for how long my beard is or my facial hair. And no one's ever said anything ever in my life to me for shaving. And yet it's biblical to allow your beard to grow. And it's shameful in the scriptures to shave it. What happened to that, America? It's just one we didn't hold on to. Mostly because of business. Appearance. Vanity. I just want to share a couple excerpts because they're good. Day 44. The scripture is from Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Give drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him who is in bitter distress. Day 44, afternoon. He's a writer, and he writes for a magazine, several magazines as a writer. So he's at Esquire. My Esquire colleague David broke up with his girlfriend. He has sciatica, which I had always thought was restricted to people who drive Ford Crown Victorias and get half off movie tickets. He wrote a very funny movie script about elaborate Christmas displays and then had someone sell that exact same idea 2 days before his sent out. The next time I'm at Esquire, I stop by his office with a bottle of Kendall Jackson red wine. Here, I say, handing it over his desk. What's this? It's because you're depressed. The Bible says to bring wine to the heavy of heart. The Bible says that? Yes. It also says that you shouldn't sing to people with a heavy heart. That'd be like rubbing vinegar in the wound. So you're not going to sing to me? No. David seems grateful for the wine, and no doubt the lack of singing as well. I love it when the Bible gives Emily Post-like tips that are both wise and easy to follow. Day 82. The scripture, the rule he chooses for the day. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Where do we go then? Day 82. Today I break the eighth commandment of no stealing, and I pay the price. It happens when I try to research different types of biblical incense on the internet. Problem is, our wireless connection is on the fritz, so I go in search of a signal. I take my laptop to the gray-walled emergency stairwell and descend to the fourth floor. I figure maybe I can glom onto a neighbor's network. I try one called Sonic Boy, no dice. But down another flight, I find a network with the beautifully generic name Wireless. It's an excellent sign. If they can't be bothered to come up with a name, maybe they don't know about this newfangled thing called passwords. Yes, I get a signal, but it's not coming through strong enough, so I climb down another two stairs, at which point I trip and slam my knee into the railing and bash my laptop against the wall. So I deserved it. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." I stole my neighbor's wireless signal. And now I'm limping around the house with a bum knee. Was this God's punishment? I don't know. I don't honestly think so. Would my ancient Israelite ancestors have thought so? Assuming I explained wireless internet etiquette to them? Maybe. As with everything biblical, there's no simple answer about the consequences of sin. You can find several major themes. The first is that God will punish you. And he will punish you in this life. This motif is best seen in Deuteronomy 28, which contains three horrible disease and weather, which contains three most terrifying pages in the history of publishing. Here you read every horrible disease and weather pattern that will befall you if you don't live by the Bible. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blasting and with mildew. And that's just a little warm-up. It continues. And the heavens over your land shall be brass, and the earth under you shall be iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. It's actually oddly beautiful. Take away the fact that the words condemn you to a life of aching, thirsty, itchy torment, and it's poetic. It's breathtaking. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. It goes on to say that you shall be reduced to eating your own children and trying unsuccessfully to sell yourself as a slave. That's right. You aren't good enough for slavery. There is also a section on the good things that will happen if you follow the law, but it's only one quarter the length of the curses, and the curses are what stay with you. It's amazing to see what is a journey set off in jest. It really just starts as kind of a joke. He's talking with a friend, and he says, well, what if we did it exactly like it says? All these other people are cursing other people. All these other people are holding judgment against other people for not doing what the word says. Each of them holding the word in their hand and saying, you're not doing this right, and you're not doing this right. Judging each other, cursing each other, and he sets out to prove that none of us are doing it right. It's really amazing to see from the perspective of an outsider, one who does not call themselves a believer, but one who has taken the journey throughout the entirety of Scripture and put it into action. It's amazing to see ourselves from that outside perspective and wonder what a mess we must look like. We certainly see that faith is not so simple at all. In our scripture today, thank God, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. I think if we take that time to reflect on ourselves, not just as individuals, but as a church, where do we stand? It's hard to take a stand and still be humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That sounds like it's in opposition to what we've said every single day, that the gifts of God are hope and joy and peace and blessedness. And here we're being told, we're being commanded, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is our earthly joy. That's our earthly laughter. If we're finding joy in vanity, if we're finding joy in self-escalation, we ought to instead mourn. If we are to take that moment to reflect and see how wrong we've gotten it, we ought to be mourning. And when we do that, when we lower ourselves, when we take that ego out of it, when we take the lack of humility out of it, God will lift us up. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them against the law and judges it. We have a challenging time ahead of us. It's been a challenging time getting to where we are. We, as a church, individually, this Hope United Methodist Church, we as the church, the greater holy church of Christ, we have decisions to make. And not a single one of them will be perfect. Not a single one of them will hold up the entirety of Scripture. The decision before us is a decision of direction. But it's also a moment to let us know who we are. We might be 70-30 traditional. We might be 70-30 inclusive. I don't know. I've been trying to read you since I got here. And I hear some things that make me think one thing and some things that make me think another. I don't know. I don't know because we are both. We have people here who are dug into Scripture and have led a lifetime of faith. And through those two things and through doing those self-analytics and wondering about who they are, they've come to a decision and they can back it with Scripture and they exist on both sides of this. They exist on both sides of this very congregation. You're sitting next to each other in this moment. And so as we go forward into this decision, as we go forward into this vote, I hope we can do it without judgment. I hope we can, if we're going to say that I stand here because of the Bible, and someone else is going to say, I stand here because of the Bible. I stand here because of what God has done in my life, and I stand here because of what God has done in my life. Both know it to be absolutely true, and it is. God is with us. Emmanuel. Where we fail to be the church is when we stake the claim and then make judgment against the other side. Jesus, in simplifying the commandments, says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. That sounds simple enough. But Jesus tells us, murder is more than just the physical act of taking a life. It is in slander. It is in tongue. It is in your words. It's in your judgment. We've lost people already just for having this conversation. We might never see them again. We don't even know which direction we're going to choose, and we might never see them again. We've had people leave from both sides just for having this discussion, just for feeling judgment from the other side. Jesus the whole United Methodist Church, the whole denomination worldwide, is really close to 50-50. Most churches in Michigan are somewhere like 60-40. Either way. This church is 60-40 one way. The one down the road might be 60-40 the other. But most churches in Michigan are something like 60-40. Some traditional, some inclusive, all with faithful reason to stand where they stand. I have felt it. Have you? The judgment? Even just saying you're United Methodist in this world will bring some judgment because of what we're going through. Because we are facing this turmoil, because we haven't already made a stance 200 years ago. But what I love about being a Methodist is daily reviewing what we've done and what we've said and wondering if we can change, wondering how much grace we need today and if there's anything tomorrow that could make us not need quite so much grace. And still tomorrow failing. Still tomorrow needing grace. So I'm saying today, take your stance. Review your life and your faith and the scriptures and make your stand. Do it without fear. If you are making this decision in hopes that the church won't change, it's the wrong motive. The church will change. Whether we vote or not, the church is going to look different next week than today. It's going to look different next year than today. It looks different today than last year and the year before. The church will continue to change. Do not make your decision out of fear for change or fear from judgment. If you're making a decision because you are feeling like someone else has a stronger faith or a stronger voice or a deeper knowledge of the scriptures, and you're saying, well, if that's where that person's going, I'm going with them. Make your statement for yourself, for your faith, for where you are faithfully being led. Wow. It's all right. We're a minute over. They must have known the schedule. Sorry. we're a little bit off schedule. It is perfectly fine to hold your values. And the reason we vote like this is because we value your voice. We value knowing who we are. We value being able to tell other people who we are. And it's perfectly fine to say, we're 60-40, we're 50-50. But this is the direction we're going. And so I don't know you. I don't know where you stand on it. But I do know that if we were going to simplify this faith, it's already been done. In Romans 10, as we heard earlier. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite